Well, as I mentioned, this is the first Lord's Day of a new month, and our practice is that we have an open forum. You can guide our discussion through your questions. I have a backup plan, but I don't think it's a strong one, but it's one. So take a little pressure off of you to think you have to come up with questions. But if you do have one, you've come bursting this morning to ask a question, and you said, man, I've been wanting to ask this for months and just haven't had the opportunity. This is your time. This is your time. So do we have a question this morning? I'll give you a minute to formulate a question, and if we have one, we'll proceed in accordance with that. If not, we'll do my weak backup plan. Well, okay, we go to backup plan. And I'm sorry, folks, but lately, all of my plans, all of my backup plans, and almost everything else I think about and consider and study in God's Word has something to do with the Psalms. It really is something that has become a matter that has captivated my imagination, which poetry tends to do. And I've just come to really appreciate the book of Psalms in a new way. And so I thought maybe I could tell you something about principles of understanding Psalms, reading Hebrew poetry, and coming to understand God's Word better in the reading of the Psalms. And again, this doesn't necessarily, what everything I'm going to say, apply to the Proverbs. Some of it will. Other forms of Hebrew poetry other than the songs. Poetry fills our Bibles. It fills not just the Psalms, but the prophetic books. Book of Isaiah is largely poetic. There's some prose, but it's meager compared to the wealth of poetic expression the prophet Isaiah gives. Ezekiel also has many extended poetic portions in his prophecy, and Jeremiah alternates back and forth between prose and poetry. But again, we have a Bible that's simply filled with poetry, so it's good to know what this poetry is, how it's best to be read, how it's best to be understood. I remember reading years ago in a book written by a Jewish man by the name of Nachum Sarna. I think I've mentioned him to you before. He was a teacher of the Old Testament at the, I think, Brandeis University. His son, I see, being interviewed about questions having to do with the Middle East. His son, I think his name is Jonathan Sarna, and he gets interviewed all the time. But his father was a really fine Old Testament scholar, and his stuff is worthy to be read. And again, a lot of times he doesn't see Christ in the things we see, but he's not oppositional to Jesus. He understands the Christian position, and he does respect it. But his insights are very good. One of the things he did say about the Psalms that I didn't agree with at all is that he said that you have in the Scriptures, in the prose portions of Scripture, the historical portions of Scripture, the story of Israel, you have God's word to man. But in the Psalms, you have man's words to God. I know the sense in which that's true. Yet it's also the fact that it's inscripturated, canonical truth. It's still part of God's word. God has said these words. I think how the book of Hebrews quotes one of the Psalms. I think it's Psalm 8. And it says, he says, somewhere has said. Kind of indefinite, but what does it matter? It's God's word, and so it's authoritative. And it's God's gift to us. And I think it's important to understand that. It's not just a human author in the midst of a crisis, in the midst of need, pouring out his heart before God, and so we can kind of listen in to his prayers and maybe adopt some of it for our own use. In a real sense, all of the book of the Psalms is God's word to us, gifting us with a language for prayer, a language that we are instructed through to bring our own petitions before the Lord. Think of Calvin's dating of the book of Psalms. It's the anatomy of the soul. Every aspect of the soul is portrayed in some fashion in the book of the Psalms. There's a letter that Athanasius wrote to, I don't remember what his name is, it begins with an M, but it's a famous letter. It has to do with the book of Psalms. It has to do with how that man can benefit from the reading of the book of the Psalms. And he goes through an extended portion of saying, if you're in this kind of situation in your life, here's a bunch of Psalms to read. Another portion of life, here, there's always something in the Psalms that will meet your need, whatever that need would be. And so it's an important word that God has given to us for our use. Some of us had the privilege of sitting under Don Whitney some years ago with respect to his insights in regard to the praying of the Psalms. And I remember the first couple of times I heard that, I got really energized to do it. And for a number of months, I consistently would take the day of the month, it's the third today, and so I would scan through. Yeah, I'd read Psalm 3, and then I'd go on and I'd add 30. And I'd read 33, 63, 93, and I guess it's 113. Yeah. No, 123. And so you add 30 and to each, and so every month you're reading through the book of the Psalms, and then he suggests you take one that particularly resonated with you as you read it and use that as a means to pray. Psalm 3, how have my enemies increased? And maybe that's something that really resonates in your own life, and you then go before the Lord and say, Lord, you placed me in a position in my life where there are enemies, there are people that have been very distressing in terms of attitudes and words that they've spoken, and they've overwhelmed me, and whatever it would be. But you take the thought and you make it your own petition and prayer to God, and you just pray through the Psalms in that way. And almost everything in the Psalms you could turn to a petition. Lord, help me in the midst of my enemies. Lord, deliver me from my enemies. Lord, give me stability, strength, and perseverance as I face my enemies. Give me a kind word for them. There's so much you can do. Thanksgiving, I thank you that there are enemies, that I might trust you more. Praying for them, praying against them. There's all manner of ways in which you could take the words of the Psalms, and they do provide ready help in words. But sometimes we get to the place where we hardly know what to say in the midst of a distressing circumstance. We're just overwhelmed. And where can we have the words? Well, we have a vocabulary for prayer that's found in the book of the Psalms. So that's just something that has always been very near to me and very important to me. And recently I've taken up that practice, not every day, but lots of the days of the week, to do that exercise that Don Whitney taught us. And I would recommend you at least think about that, or maybe look at his book on the subject of the praying through the Psalms. I think he has another one about praying through the Word of God in general. What are the Psalms? Well, they're songs. They're songs that were sung by the Second Temple Israelites. And we know that because it was after the exile, when they returned to the land and they built that Second Temple, that the Psalms were put together in a book. Who did it? We don't know. Some say Ezra. Some say maybe some of the temple priests or the leaders, the Levites. You have the sons of Korah that were involved in the temple worship, the Asaph and others. And we don't know. It's an interesting thing about the Bible is that the authors don't often come and take credit for what they've written. They just write it under the inspiration of the Word of God. And, we tend to put authorship upon it. And our tendency, of course, is to credit David with the authorship of all of the Psalms. The problem with that is some of the Psalms were written in the time of the Babylonian captivity and the destruction of the temple. And David had been long passed from the scene at that point. Obviously, he didn't write all of them. I think there's 73 of them that have his name attached to them. Those are the David Psalms. Then the interesting thing about the David Psalms is that in Hebrew, it's just simply the name David. In Hebrew would be Dalet Vav Dalet. And what happens in the Hebrew is there is this little lamed that's put in front of it, so it's Le David is how it would be pronounced. It's like we put an L in front of the name David. The problem is that's a preposition in the Hebrew language, but how you translate that preposition, you don't know. It could be a number of things. Like a lot of our prepositions can express different kinds of relationships. Well, this Le could say by David, he authored it. It could be to David, somebody wrote it for him and gave it to him. It could be from David. It could be for the benefit of David. It could be under the authority of David. There's all kinds of relationships that it can express towards David. And so whether all those psalms were written by David, it's problematic. A lot of them give you a little bit of a background that say David wrote this when Nathan came and exposed his sin with regard to Bathsheba. That's Psalm 51. It has that superscription that tells you Psalm 51 has that as his historical background. Others, Psalm 3 has to do with David fleeing from the presence of Absalom. There's another one, can't think of the number, that has to do in the matter of when he was confronted by Doeg, and it goes back to the history of David's life. And so you go back and you look at it, and you can see if maybe that sheds some light. Sometimes it does, sometimes, hard to say. Hard to say what light it sheds. But some of the Psalms tell us from the superscriptions that they are from points of David's life. Now, of course, the other question is, are the superscriptions, those things above the Psalms, before verse 1 begins, you have a David psalm or by David or however it's said in your Bible, above the psalm. In our English Bible, it's not really made part of the psalm. In the Hebrew Bible, it is. Those superscriptions are actually verse 1. And you see that in the most ancient copies of the Hebrew Bible that we have access to. And of course, the Dead Sea Scrolls brought that whole project of text back some 900 years from the Hebrew text that was called the Masoretic text, the Masoretes, the ones that put the Hebrew vowels in the thing. You don't know anything about that, but I'm just meandering. Anyway, 900 years back, there's still those superscriptions as part of the psalm itself. So if they weren't actually original to the psalm, they were really early in time when those superscriptions were appended to the Psalms. So likely, they know a whole lot more about the situation of authorship and situation in which the Psalm was written than we do. But they were written to sing the praises of God in communal worship. And they were written, and they were put together at a later time. And to me, that's an important insight, that they were put together at a later time. So in other words, they communicated something to the present generation that experienced at least a return from the exile, and they're now worshiping God in a vastly different situation and condition than, let's say, they were worshiping God in the tabernacle. That was a different kind of structure. That was a movable structure. It enters into the whole, like we saw last week, why is he talking about a tent when actually what they're experiencing is the simple second temple? Why is it going back to the tent? And I suggested last week it's endeavoring to draw upon the theology of the tent. That the theology of the tent speaks about a God who goes with his people wherever they go. One of the downsides of the temple was that the temple had a central location. So that you came to Jerusalem and you ascended the temple to worship God. But then you left the temple and you went home. And the residency of God in terms of a special manifestation of his special presence, the Shekinah, the glory, that's still in Jerusalem. The glory cloud doesn't follow you back home. Well, the glory cloud followed the nation as they wandered in the wilderness. Wherever they went, God was with them in that manner of special presence. It is one of my own sense of why I think the tabernacle is the more important structure of the two. A lot of times we get fixated with the temple. I got a bunch of Christians today that are just all caught up with when is the temple going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. And they're very caught up with the temple. When the reality is that the temple, even in the Bible, even in the Old Testament, was a vastly inferior structure than the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the main institution that God gave that reflected worship at its purest form. Did you know that? Can I take a minute to demonstrate that to you? Okay. How did the tabernacle in the wilderness get built? Whose idea was it?
God's.
And how did God express that idea?
Shape and size.
I'm sorry?
Shape, size, type of wood.
Number of curtains.
Oh, he gave the instructions.
Yeah.
He gave detailed instructions as to how it would be built, when Moses went up to the mountain and God said, make it in accordance with the pattern shown to you on the mount. There was a pattern for the tabernacle that God gave, and Moses had, and Israel had to implement that pattern in exhaustive detail. God said how this is to be built, down to the measurements, down to the materials that were used, down to the way in which the gold would be twisted to make the candelabra, the menorah lamp. God gave the instructions as to how all of it was to be built. What happened when the temple was built? Whose idea was it, first of all?
David's.
And what did God say when David made the suggestion? God said, all this time I've been with you, I've gone in this tent and I've not complained. I've not spoken to you about a house of cedar. And then when it was finally built, how did it get built? However Solomon wanted it built. There was no instruction given by God. And in fact, what Solomon did is he increased the proportions of just about everything. How many wash basins were there in the tabernacle? Anybody remember? It was one. How many wash basins were in the temple? Five. How many menorah lamps was in the tabernacle? Well, you guys should know this. One. How many were in the temple? 10, not 5. He doubled it. Put 5 on this side, 5 on that side. He increased the proportions majorly. He made steps going up. He made all kinds of things that, I mean, kings like to build. And Solomon was a builder. Read about it in the book of 1 Kings. And he built the house of the forest, and he built his palace, and he built this house and that house, and this structure and that structure. And kings tend to do that for their own glory. And it was a glorious temple. Who built the temple, the tabernacle in the wilderness? What kind of labor was used?
Foreign.
Hmm?
Foreign labor.
No, that was the temple. The tabernacle was Israelite labor. They built it. And they built it with contributions that were free will gifts that the people gave. They gave freely. Now, granted, they did spoil the Egyptians to get the amount of wealth to build the thing. But it was free will offerings. How'd the temple get built? Foreign craftsmen, foreign labor, slave labor. People were impressed to build it because the king said, you build it. And they were not very well compensated, I don't think, for their labor. It's impressed labor, forced labor that was used for the towing and the building. And it was for material that came from Lebanon, came from the north, came from Hiram. He set down all the cedars to be, to go on the water and come down into Jerusalem. And it was with foreign materials, foreign labor, craftsmen, and people that planned it all out, they were also foreign. So it's quite a different enterprise. The tabernacle in the wilderness, which was God's original idea, it was the idea that he gave. He gave the instructions on how it was to be built. And in fact, when you look at the book of Hebrews, and the book of Hebrews would draw upon the Levitical system as having its own presentation of things like sacrifice and offering and priesthood, that Christ is greater than those things. What's the model that the book of Hebrews uses with reference to the Old Testament worship of God? Tabernacle. Look at it in Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews isn't talking about the temple, it's talking about the tabernacle. Chapter 8, he says this. He says, now the point of what we are saying is this. I love in the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews comes back and says, let me go over this again. Let me tell you the point of what we are saying is this. Because you really can lose your way in his arguments, the way he sets out his presentation. But he comes back around. The point of what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places in the true tent, not the true temple, but the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. This is a heavenly tent, a heavenly tabernacle. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, thus it's necessary for this priest to have something to offer. Now, if he was on the earth, he would not be a priest at all, because he's not a Levite, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. And the Levites were the tribe that did the offerings and maintained the priesthood. But these earthly types of the Levitical system expressed in tabernacle worship, he says, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, the tabernacle, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mount. And so it's using the tabernacle worship as the model for heavenly realities and the realities that come to be fulfilled in time through the priesthood of Jesus and the sacrifice and offering of Jesus. So in every way, it seems to me that Scripture sets forth the purity of tabernacle worship versus temple worship, and the fact that Hebrews calls upon the tabernacle and not the temple as the model for the ministry of Jesus. Again, I think this just underscores that reality. So one of the things that you had with respect even to the temple, when the temple was built by Solomon, you had something of a repetition of what God did when they put up the tent in the wilderness, and that is that God came and dwelt in it. Remember, his glory filled the place, so Moses couldn't even get near it. The glory of God, that was the glory cloud that was seen from Sinai. It was the cloud that God appeared in. And that glory cloud that appeared at Sinai was the glory cloud that came upon the tabernacle. So there's something about mountains and divine presence. We're going to see this morning in Psalm 24. That is the way God appears in his special presence. Again, it's not his omnipresence. His omnipresence you can't flee from. There's nowhere you go to escape the presence of God. But there is the special presence where God manifests himself in the midst of Israel, in the tabernacle, where the glory came upon the sanctuary, the tabernacle in the wilderness. And then that had a repeat run when Solomon built the temple. But it's almost as if the dwelling of God in the midst of Solomon's temple was a real mark of divine condescension. Because remember, God didn't say, do it according to these instructions. This again was David's idea. It was the idea that Solomon came upon, and he didn't ask God for help. You don't see prayer being, I mean, prayer is offered later in chapter 8 once the tabernacle is built. And Solomon says, whatever our trouble is, wherever we are, what our condition in life is, if we turn and look towards this temple, hear from heaven. So again, he understood that God transcended the temple, that God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, and that the heavens of heavens cannot contain the Lord, much less this house that he built. But he recognized that there was the special presence there. But again, the special presence didn't always remain there. God abandoned the tabernacle, the temple, in the days of Ezekiel. You have the picture of God leaving the temple and getting on this chariot, this chariot run that was the charioteers were these cherubim, strange creatures. And divine chariot that had wheels, but the wheels went every direction. It wasn't just going this way or that way. It was going all different directions. And it was guided by a power that's an omnipresent power. Again, God's in every place. All the directions God can get to freely. In this picture of God's movements from the temple to where his people were in exile. That's why you have that vision in Ezekiel chapter 1 that a lot of people wrongly think, or flying saucers or some strange view like that. No, it's the same divine chariot that left the temple in chapter 8. It's the same divine chariot that returns in chapter 43. In the visionary temple, it's God's presence coming in the midst of his people. But God's presence abandoned that temple. And in fact, the thing about the temple is that it was able to be destroyed. It was destroyed. I'm moving away from the Psalms, I understand this. But hey, I told you my plan wasn't this great. And if we're going to get into something that's good, let's do it. Okay? Is that the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. It was destroyed again by the Romans in 70 AD. And Jesus, in the middle, he says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. He's the indestructible temple. He's the one that can't be destroyed. Destroy it, I'll raise it up in 3 days. And Jesus is the place of divine presence. And in fact, he is the one that says that the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. The tent came among us. The presence of God came among us. And that presence was vital to the worship of the people of God. And it is something we need to remember when we read the Psalms. I'm going to see it this morning. We're going to see it this morning in what for me is an amazing way, which is probably why I'm going down in this direction. Because what I have to say from the Psalms really impinges upon this insight, this understanding, that there was a time when God's presence was clearly there in the Holy of Holies. And there was a time when in the worship of the Old Testament people of God, the glory had departed. God's glory was not there. And I think that's where Psalm 24 is looking to gates for the King of Glory to come in. Because the King of Glory is not there in Psalm 24. And they're awaiting the coming of the promise of the King of Glory, his return to his temple, which of course comes in Jesus. I think that's really what's going on in Psalm 24, but we'll see that this morning. But anyway, so the Psalms need to be read and understood in terms of how they were originally collected, for what purpose they were collected, singing the praises of God. I think there's points of understanding that later date makes important. It's not that the Psalms, I mean, they were written over a long period of time. There's one that's attributed to Moses, Psalm 90. There's one that's attributed to Solomon, Psalm 70. I think there's two that's attributed to Solomon. Is it 71 and 72? Somewhere in that area is Psalms that are attributed to Solomon, or maybe a later one is also attributed to Solomon. Of course, there are those that are in some way connected to David. And so it embodies all of Israel's history. In fact, it's a book that's meant to tell us about Israel's history. It's meant to tell us about Israel's history. And it tells us about Israel's history in that it looks back to God's dealings with the nation as it's recorded in the law, in the five books of Moses, which is one of the reasons I think you got five books of the Psalms, and then also in the way in which the subject of the kingship of Yahweh over Israel is expressed in David and in the promise of the Davidic covenant. So in that sense, I do believe the Psalms is the treasury of David. It tells the story of David, of the kingdom promised by God that comes in the person of David. Again, not speaking of God's divine heavenly kingship, but speaking of God's divine heavenly kingship come to earth. And we pray the prayer that Jesus taught us, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's no question God is King of heaven. There's no question the angels do everything he bids. There's no question what God says in terms of his heavenly reign is what is accomplished through his sovereign power and his sovereign purposes and will that always comes to pass. It's just this question of this earthly kingdom. God has promised an earthly king. Adam was created to be an earthly king. Kingdom was lost because of sin. But kingdom comes to be restored in terms of an ideal king that is least figured, prefigured in the person of David, fulfilled in fullness in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's the picture that you have in the book of the Psalms that encapsulates the whole history of God's dealings with the nation of Israel, the whole question of divine kingship, how it was gained in David, how it got lost through the sins of the Davidic kings, how the Babylonian captivity brought it all to an end, how the people were taken into exile, the kingdom of David was destroyed, now Yahweh is king. You have all those Yahweh is king, our king psalms, in Psalm 93, 4, 5. And then you have the hope and promise of a future restored David and restored kingdom. And that enters into many points in the Psalms, but it meant to tell the history of Israel. When you're singing the Psalms, you're singing the history of Israel. You're singing of God's revelation to them in the law and in the prophets and his dealings with them as a nation, both in terms of what is done typologically in David's kingdom and what's done prophetically in terms of a greater kingdom still to come and a greater David who will come, to whom God says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. And so this is the great theme of the Psalms. I think understanding this gives unity to the book of Psalms. It's not a random collection just put together. It's something that was put together to tell a story. It was put together, again, to provide songs for worship. It was put together in a way that instructs God's people in their faith. And it's a book that is poetry and meant to be sung, because poetry and song has an essential power to it. It has an ability to captivate the imagination and the emotions and the heart of God's people. I mean, a lot of us, we get bombarded day to day with the plethora of news and prose accounts of everything happening in our world with almost nauseating detail. And, you know, you get a lot of consumption of the news, and pretty soon you quit listening. Pretty soon it's just a bunch of words. And pretty soon the guy that's reading the news is reading it without any real thought or concern about what he's saying. You know, 12 people died today in the storm, and more people died today in Gaza, and other people were slaughtered here in this shooting that took place, and now this. It's like, whoa. You remember back in the 40s, the Hindenburg, the dirigible that exploded. It was in the 30s? The dirigible that was exploded in Lakeland, New Jersey, I believe it was, or Lakeside, or Lake something, Lakewood, New Jersey. And I think it was John Charles Daly who was the... we have the report of him observing this and seeing this happening. And he's hollering, oh, the humanity! It's pathetic. That's before you had 24-hour news all the time. Just a plethora of words bombarding you to where you just get tuckered out and you get tuned out. You get tuned out. Just a lot of words that bombard you. Poetry's different. Poetry's different. It looks to craft its message with imagery and a method of presentation through different devices like meter and rhyme and the rest, graphically portraying things in ways that really endeavors to draw you in. And one of the things I see in reading the prose of the Bible, I can read through the book of Acts, you know, fairly readily and fairly easily in my Bible readings. When I get to the poetry of the Psalms or I get to the poetry of Jeremiah, I have to slow down. I just can't breeze on through it as I would a narrative. I mean, you know, sometimes you have to slow down in reading the narratives as well. It's not a good idea to speed read your Bible. You ought to be soaking it in a little more. But I think that it's something about poetry that makes you slow down. It makes you to consider, what in the world does this image mean? Lift up your head, heads, O ye gates. How do the gates have heads? Oh, that's a strange metaphor. Is it a metaphor? Just what is it saying? And then you slow down and you have to think and you have to consider, because it's an image that is graphic. Be lifted up, ye everlasting doors. Is that like a garage opener? You know, thing just goes up automatically? Or is there some kind of pulley system? They're pulling up the doors. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Are the gates lifted up that way? Well, I don't think so. But there's an imagery that's there that you have to slow down. You have to think about, you have to consider, and you have to begin to work your way through to the resolution of some of those questions. Poetry speaks out of the desire of the poet to captivate your imagination and his imagination as we're presenting the most graphic imagery and way of expressing the truth of God. So it's evocative. It evokes meaning. It calls us to consider, and it draws us in. Now, how does it do it? Well, largely because Hebrew poetry uses a device called parallelism. It doesn't use rhyme. And we have our limericks with their rhymes, and we have our poems with their rhymes. But also poetry can be in a certain meter. Remember, in school learning iambic pentameter, don't ask me what it is. It's five something of somethings, but it's the way Shakespeare's sonnets, I think, were written in iambic pentameter and many other things that he wrote. And music has a beat, three, four rhythms, three measures to a beat, or whatever it is, however that thing goes. But it has a rhythm to it. It's meant to have a rhythm. And in Hebrew, a lot of these poems are rhythmic. A lot of them use I'm trying to think of the correct word. But it's the fact that there's the repetition of a continued sound. And some of the poems of the Hebrew, you don't get it in the English translation, but you do see it in the Hebrew, that's something that they are using. And then this other matter called parallelism. Now, what is this parallelism? That's why I hope to use the blackboard here to say something about the subject of parallelism. Let me say that it was in 1779. There was a bishop of the Anglican Church. His name was Robert Loth. He first brought this to the attention of the scholarly world. And since I've been a Christian, I've heard about Hebrew parallelism, and nobody doubts that the Hebrew poetry is in this form of parallelism. But nobody really understood that prior to Bishop Loth in 1779. And I always like to underscore that for my friends who tell me, well, anything that's new can't be true. Well, it took 1,700 years for Hebrew parallelism to be understood. And then, you know, the problem is sometimes, okay, we accept that Bishop Loth had some insights into that, and so we'll just take what Bishop Loth said on the subject and move no further. I was listening to a song the other day that reminded me of my son. He was a big YouTube fan, and this, I remember him telling me that this was a song that was written about maybe one of the band members that had committed suicide. It's a song that's stuck in the moment and can't get out of it. That's what the line that goes through it. And I think sometimes the church gets that way. We're just stuck in a moment and we can't get out of it. We're so, you know, prone to think about the glory days. And, you know, we could be living in glory days ourselves. If we just think about the way in which biblical truth has just been uncovered in such wonderful ways that we do understand a lot more than our forefathers did, and not to diminish them at all. Because again, one of the things that's often said, and it's true, that we can see far because we stand on great men's shoulders. But those men in their generation didn't say, well, the ancients said this, and so we go no further. They went further in terms of their own understanding of God's word. And we go further as well. And the wonderful thing about Scripture is that no matter how much we come to understand about God's word, there's still riches untapped. There's still things that we've not even come close to seeing in their fullness and in their entirety. But how this Hebrew parallelism works, in essence, is that it's the lines of Hebrew poetry that operate in relationship to one another. And there's different relationships that have been expressed in terms of this parallelism. That's what has been called synonymous. Anybody Did I get that right? Something like that. Is the right spelling of the synonymous parallelism, in which one line is basically repeating what's in the second line. Example of that is in the message this morning. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof is the first line of Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And then in the second line, it'd be interesting if I got to the Psalms. I was about to read you Isaiah 24. That wouldn't have worked. Yeah, the earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, the world, and those that dwell therein. And you see how earth and world are similar. And you see how the fullness thereof and those that dwell therein are meant to be similar concepts. The fullness thereof, it may refer to the material creation, but it may be that the second line is looking to specify what the fullness thereof means, the fullness of human habitation. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. That the earth is its fullness of human inhabitants, and they all belong to God. They all belong to God. The earth belongs to Him, and the fullness of it all belong to Him. Those that dwell therein. And so you have synonymous parallelism, and then you have antithetical parallelism, which means it's the opposite. It's the antithesis. And you have Psalm 1, for instance, gives an example of antithetical parallelism. In verse 6, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. And in contrast to that, but the way of the wicked will perish. Exact opposite. There's a completely antithetical destiny for the wicked and the righteous, and it's spelled out by the way of antithetical parallelism. You see, the lines work in relationship to one another. And that is pretty well uniform. And then there's another thing that they call synthetic. And that just means each line kind of works together, merges together. Sometimes there's progressive parallelism that's noted. And I'm not going to go into these in any measure of detail. The point is, there are relationships to these poems in the lines that are set out. And we need to have a sense of, I mean, it's not that you can't benefit from the reading not knowing these things, but having a heightened sense of these things helps. Just helps. That the writers of Hebrew poetry are writing in accordance with convention. They're writing in accordance with form that exists. Because if you don't have an idea that you're reading poetry and you think you're reading, Mad Magazine, I mean, your expectations could be completely different. Right? If you think the sports article that you're reading is Shakespearean play, I mean, you say, man, Shakespeare, strange dude, right? And the things that he does. Your expectations will be one thing, and what you have in your reading will be completely different. So you have these relationships in the lines themselves to one another. And then the way these lines are put together, they're put together in all kinds of interesting ways. I won't get into all of them. There's something that's called chiasmus, and I've addressed this with you before. I'm going to do it again because what we're doing in that cluster of Psalms that we have been looking at, Psalm 15 to 24, really is a chiasmus. And what a chiasmus is, this is the Greek letter chi, it's an X. Chi Alpha is because the name of Jesus Christos begins with that letter. But it's an X, and this X diagrams what a chiasmus is. So in other words, I've told you that Psalm 15 begins the collection. Psalm 24 concludes the collection. So that Psalm 15 and Psalm 24 have a relationship to one another. They're both psalms that speak of who shall ascend the mountain of the Lord, Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? They both have this entrance formula or this approach formula of who is entitled to come before the presence of God. And then you have Psalm 16, and its twin psalm on the other side is Psalm 23. And both of those are psalms that speak of God's fullness, the trust that we have in Him, the confidence we have, that fullness of blessing, fullness of grace, fullness of joy, fullness of satisfaction, fullness of provision can be found in Him. And then you have 17 having as its parallel 22, where Psalm 17 is an innocent victim who's looking to say, Lord, vindicate me. Lord, vindicate me. Psalm 22 has the same scenario. An innocent victim crying, as Jesus did from the cross, my God, why have you abandoned me? And then finding vindication from the presence of God. And then you have 18 and 20 and 21. And all of those psalms are related to one another in that those psalms address the subject of the triumph and victory of God's King over all of his adversaries. And you look at the way in which that thing is presented. That's a literary device called a chiasmus, where you start off in one place and you end up at the opposite place, and then all these interrelated things kind of move in. And the tendency is it moves towards the center. And of course, the center is Psalm 19, which is why I've told you Psalm 19 was the center of this presence of God cluster, because they all kind of rotate around the 19th Psalm. But that's a literary device that you find in many places. I got a couple of them written down. I don't have Psalm 16 as that. I don't think that's right. There's the use of inclusio. We've done that as a literary thing. Psalm 8 begins with, Lord, God, Lord our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Same words concluded. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. And everything should be read in the psalm in the light of that majestic picture of God. And then there are psalms that are acrostic psalms. You know what an acrostic psalm is? Each line of the psalms begins with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. What's the great example of an acrostic psalm? Who can tell me? 119. Psalm 119.
145.
What's that?
145 is also an acrostic.
Yeah, a number of them are. I don't have 135 listed here, but you may be right.
145.
145. Okay, I think you are right. I don't have it listed here. I don't know why. But I have Psalm 25, 34, 111, 112, 119. And 119, of course, is the real big example because you have 176 verses, and it's 8 times 22 because you have 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And you have 8 verses in each section. And so you have the first 8 verses. They all begin with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Alpha. Every one of those verses begins with Alpha. You can see it in, get a Hebrew Bible, just look at how the same letter begins every one of the verses. And then in the second is the Bet, the second letter, our B sound, and every one of those verses begin with B. And that was done for the purposes of memorization. And also, there's another thing to an acrostic psalm, is that when you have an acrostic psalm, that you lose all the letters of the alphabet to include it, what you're saying in essence is, this is comprehensive. It's everything from A to Z. That's called a merism. Everything from A to Z, or everything from Alpha to Tau. The first letter to the last letter. Aleph, I'm sorry, not Alpha. Aleph. Alpha is Greek. You can read the Psalms with great profit and not know a single thing about any of this. But to know some of these things are helpful. To know some of these things will help us to at least appreciate some of the things that we are reading. Maybe you're going to wonder why Psalm 119 is presented in our Bibles the way that it is, and a strange letter on the top of it. Well, that's the Hebrew letter that's going to govern the next portion of 8 that those Psalms contain. Maybe you're going to wonder why is it that Psalm 25 has so many great things to say, but I just don't know how it all hangs together. Well, the psalmist was looking to give some themes on the subject of whatever you think the subject is in each of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. That's how he arranged it. That's how he's putting it together. And he's more concerned that what he was saying you'll memorize, because he did it with every successive letter of the alphabet, Then he was concerned that he has the most unity of thought or the most clarity of progression. He's less concerned about progression, he's more concerned about memory, which is important, right? I mean, that is a concern. So it's good to know a lot of these things. There's more to say. Our time is gone. I don't have time to say it. Perhaps it'll wait for another time when I'm stuck with nothing to do, at least having a week plan. We'll pick it up and look at some of these other matters of the Book of the Psalms. I hope you found this interesting. I find this stuff helpful, just helpful, in reading God's Word and understanding it better. Hope you'll find it as well. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful we can gather in the name of our Lord Jesus, that we can take in our hands your word, and we can understand it better by coming to grips with Scripture as it is, coming to grips with the way in which its writers have put it together under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And we're thankful that everything that we read in your word is meant for our instruction. It's meant for our profit. It's meant for building us up in faith and faithfulness. And we pray that we would be a people who delight in the word of the Lord day and night, that we would be a people that abound in obedience and conformity to your mind and will as you've made that will to be known to us through the written word of God. We're thankful, again, for the diversity we find in Scripture. We're thankful that there's not just the words of narrative, but there is this poetry that is just so fascinating and convicting, and it just pierces into the deepest recesses of our heart when we can apprehend with some measure of understanding what these images mean, what these graphic words are meant to convey. And we're thankful for the power that they possess and the way in which it draws us out into greater measures of thought and consideration and meditation and understanding. So we pray that we would benefit from our reading of the Scriptures, and we would profit in our understanding of your mind and will, that we would walk in your ways with faithfulness, with greater measures of conformity to our Lord Jesus, day by day, as we come and we ask for these mercies in his name. Amen.